And we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. Let's go ahead and read these verses as a unit. Zephaniah, Haggai 2. Haggai 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you with every work of your hands and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. And do consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the wine, the vine, and the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." Lord, we thank you for the promise of grace. If we will humble our hearts and seek you, you give us the promise of grace. So we ask you to give us tender hearts as we look to you. Help us to learn things you'd have us learn. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've heard people say things like this, and I think you might have too, where they'll say something like, "Well, I tried religion and it just didn't work for me. Life didn't improve, things only got worse." There's some serious flaws with that kind of thinking, because it effectively kind of treats God like a genie and says, these are the hoops that you jump through the right hoops and, be religious, and then you're going to have, instant prosperity. It treats God like a genie. But what are the keys to obtaining blessings from the Lord? Is there any kind of spiritual principles about obtaining blessings from God? What are the things that we should be doing if we want God to be pleased with our life and have our lives in a condition where, let's just use the word, blessable? That's what Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19 deals with. And I think there's kind of hesitate to use the word keys, because when you use the word keys, it almost sounds like you're giving somebody some kind of secret formula. But we could call them two principles or two keys for understanding about how we can be blessable people. The first one comes here in verses 10 to 14, and it would be the concept of applying principles of genuine spirituality. Could call it true religion to our life. Here in verses 10 to 14, there are two principles that Haggai brings out about true religion. And the first one comes in verses 10 to 12, basically with the idea that true religion does not consist of mere contact with religious externals. You can say things like, "Well, you'll get this. Well, I was born in a Christian family. I grew up going to the church. Are you saved?" Well, I grew up going to church and I was baptized and all kinds of things. But, you kind of probe to see where they're at, and there is just these external connections. Kind of what you see here in verses 10 through 12 is that the people had an external, superficial connection, but that wasn't good enough. And so we come down here to verse 10. We come to the third of Haggai's messages. You remember that there are four dated messages in this book, and that's four messages that come from God to Haggai. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 10. The second one is chapter 2, verse 1. The third one is right here in chapter 2, verse 10. And then the fourth one is in chapter 2, verse 20. These are four different prophetic messages. The last one in chapter 2, verse 1 was, as best as we can date it, October 17th of 520 B.C. Now we come down here to chapter 2, verse 10. It's December 18th, just about 2 months later. And this would be about 3.5 months from the time that God began speaking through Haggai. Now this one is 2 months after the last message, which puts it into mid-December, December 18th. And by this time, they would have been into the crop planting season, because typically the way it would work back then is that you would plant your crops in roughly November, December, and there would be rains that would come in November, December, and they called those the early rains. And then in about March or so is when harvest time would get close, and they had rains, and they called them the latter rain. Sometimes you'll hear charismatics, and they'll say, well, you know, we are living with the latter rain right now, and what they're talking about is Pentecostal charismatic Christianity, people speaking in tongues, and they say, well, this is the latter rain. No, the latter rain in the Bible was simply the rains that came in about March. And if you got latter rain, you had really good crops. The rain that would come in November, December was the early rain. And that's the rain that would come at the initial planting of the crops. That's the context right here in terms of the time of the year. Now, God is going to give them another message. And here's basically what's happening with the people of Israel. They had begun taking some initial steps of obedience. Back in chapter 1, God said, I'm really upset with you. And if you come down here to chapter 1, verse 12, they began to listen. It talks about Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people. And it says down here that they obeyed the voice of the Lord, and they showed reverence for the Lord. So they were beginning to listen to God. And as soon as they started softening their heart, God tells them that he is going to, he's happy with them. In verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I'm with you. All right, we're making some headway here. You're listening to me. You know, it's like dealing with, let's say, a defiant child, and they start softening their heart, and you say, okay, we're making headway. But even though they were starting to listen, there had been lots of problems up to this point that they still really had not addressed. They were starting to listen, but you really had a major outstanding problem. They had not done anything with the temple yet. That's what Haggai confronted him with in chapter 1. Now, if you go back to the book of Ezra in chapter 3, we see that they had an altar that they had built there years earlier. And so they had the ability to even bring a sacrifice to the altar, but there was no temple at this point. So, you know, there were some, I guess, at the very least, what you can say is there were some half-hearted kinds of attitudes and responses. Half-hearted attitudes. There were some attitude problems that Zechariah talks about. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1, which is right next door, one page over. Now, remember that Zechariah came on the scene right in between Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 10. Haggai 2, 9, and 10 has a time break. Zechariah, the prophet, rose up right at that time period. It says in Zechariah 1, it was the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. And so here he's coming on the scene. And if you notice down here in verse 3 of Zechariah, God speaks to their attitudes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. You need to turn to me. Commandment, return to me so that I may return to you. And the word return is the word that commonly would be used for the word repentance. The Hebrew term shuv means to turn. God is calling the people to deal with their hard attitudes. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they didn't listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. So, you notice here in Zechariah, right when Haggai has already started speaking to them, and it says they were starting to soften their hearts, Zechariah comes on the scene and says, You need to repent. You need to get rid of your bad attitudes. Don't be like the people who lived before, because that's what the Babylonian captivity was caused by. They were not listening. God wants them to have a change of attitude in the way that they think. And really, isn't attitude pretty much about what life is all about? I had one guy that he was kind of like a sales manager for us and big motivational speaker, that kind of a guy. And he used to say, attitude over aptitude is what determines your altitude. That's a fair statement, you know. Now, you see here that Zechariah comes on the scene, and very clearly he's saying, you've got some attitude problems. They were starting to listen, but still there was outstanding problems. So you come back to Haggai chapter 2, and notice what he says here in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests for a ruling. The priests were experts in the law of Moses. They were the ones that were consulted for instruction. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 5, God says, the Lord your God has chosen him, meaning the priest and his sons from all your tribes, to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, it says that the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So he says, go talk to the priests, because I want to ask you a question about spiritual principles of cleanliness, not just cleanliness, but clean, unclean, purity laws. We're talking about ritual purity laws. The ruling that he wants them to ask about is, a general principle that he's going to apply to their own generation. One theologian comments on this situation here. He says, this fourth message from Haggai was given 2 months after that preceding one in chapter 2, verse 1. And it was the one in the ninth month that the early rain could be expected to water the new crops. Having already experienced scarcity and disappointment in the period before this, the people would have been especially concerned about the produce for the ensuing year. Because chapter 1 told us that these guys have been hurting. And now it's crop time. Are we going to have any success? During their former period of obedience, they had been chastened in temporal manners. Would there be a change now that they had obeyed the command of God through Haggai? And this is the question that Haggai is going to address. You guys need to know how responsive God is when you listen to him. So go ask the priest for a ruling. Verse 12, if a man carries a holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, if you have some meat that has been sacrificial meat, it was on the altar, it's offered as a sacrifice to God, and then you have some of this meat, and you've got it in your wrapped up in some cloth, and it touches something else, will the holiness that belongs to that meat, because it was offered up to God on the altar, will the holiness of that transmit to the other elements, the other kind of food, like, you know, cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food? Well, the answer is no. One writer here kind of explains what's going on. He says, Haggai's question regarding the transmission of ritual holiness was answered in the negative by the priests. The reason why is because consecrated meat was set apart for a specific sacrificial purpose. We see that in Leviticus 6:25, for example. While the garment that might contain such meat would be holy, and we see that in Leviticus 26:27, that, you know, the garment would be considered holy because it's touching the meat, but nothing else, holiness could not be transmitted to anything else. That holiness of the garment could not be transferred to bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food. Haggai's question regarding the transmission of ritual holiness was answered negative by the priests. Consecrated meat was set apart for a specific sacrificial purpose. While the garment might contain that holiness, nothing else would. So the priest says, nope, no transmission of holiness. Now, the principle that is going to come out of this is that these guys were having a superficial contact with God. And it's kind of like if you think about the idea that the holiness can't be transmitted from the meat to something else, he's saying you guys are kind of coming a little bit of religious activity. I mean, you come and you bring sacrifices. They probably had been bringing sacrifices to the altar, but their attitudes were not right, their hearts were not right, and they still were not doing the fundamental commandment of having rebuilt the temple. So the principle that God is making to them in terms of application is, you guys need to obey from the heart, because you can't get any kind of blessings unless you change your heart attitude. Lamar Cooper in the New American Commentary says, the presence of this priestly community and the acknowledgement of their religious authority are providing insight into why some of Haggai's contemporaries felt justified in neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. Perhaps there were those who wondered whether the temple was really essential. Since they could do sacrifices on the altar without a temple, you know, they had gone for 16 years without rebuilding the temple. They dedicated, 16 years from 536 is when they started it. Now it's 520, 16 years, and they had stopped it. Well, what God is telling him, unless you are willing to really have your heart tender towards me, don't expect my favor. Kind of something that has a universal application. We need to look at our hearts and our attitudes. We cannot just have a superficial contact with God and then say, well, it didn't work. I went to church, and I went to church for 3 months, and nothing changed. Okay. Well, it's good that you came to church, but were you listening? And were you changing your attitude about yourself and changing your attitude about God? Now, let's add another element to this whole thing. God is speaking here to the covenant people of Israel. You know, they lived under a certain law code that God gave them. And, you know, God doesn't really give you and me living in this present age some kind of direct formula and saying, okay, if you will go to church and do this, I'm going to really take care of you. But I think without question, we see a biblical basis for the concept that if we are having our hearts right toward God, we are blessable. Our spiritual life is right with God. That may not translate into lots of money. The people in the charismatic prosperity gospel movement say, well, you know, we'll tell you the secrets on how to have prosperity. I cannot embrace that idea. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible that, you know, we are going to have health, wealth, or prosperity by following some kind of special formulas. But if God is pleased with you because you have a right attitude, that is what we need to strive for. And that doesn't necessarily even mean specific kinds of religious activities, you know? I mean, does God look at our religious activities and say, oh, okay, you did this, you checked off the box, therefore now I'm going to do this for you? Remember when King Saul, back in 1 Samuel 15, that when Saul had been raised up to become king, that Samuel gave him the commandment, said, well, the Lord wants you to wait for Samuel before you do sacrifices. And you remember that King Saul was getting really impatient. And he said, I'll just go and offer the sacrifices myself. When God came and confronted King Saul, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. So let's not even confuse the issue here by saying, well, you know, I went to church or I gave some money to the church. If our heart's not right, God's not going to be happy with us. And by the way, isn't it a nice thing when we do have a gentle heart, a tender heart towards God and towards others? And, you know, the peace that we have when we know that we're letting the peace of Christ dominate our hearts. That's what he wants. Mere external association with religion, verses 10 to 12, he says, not where it's at. Now, in verses 13 to 14, we see a second but related principle of true religion. True religion cannot be practiced with lives of habitual, unconfessed sin. So when we come to verse 13, you might say that verse 13 is the flip side of verse 12. Back in verse 12, he said, if you carry some holy meat Will the holiness transmit to anything else? No. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, well, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, like, any of these other elements that were mentioned, if somebody who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. The meat or anything else it touches will become defiled. So here's the principle. A person's ceremonial defilement, like contact with a dead body. Touching a dead body was really, really forbidden for a priest. And if somebody was not a priest and they touched a dead body, there would be a ceremonial impurity and defilement that prohibited you from, let's say, going into the temple or, there was a ritual uncleanness for a stated length of time. But the priests were supposed to, stay away from dead bodies, period. Teaching, the concept that death is just so terrible. And there is such a thing as uncleanness, ceremonial impurity. So if somebody touches the dead body, can that ceremonial impurity then be transmitted to make the holy things impure? The priest said, yes. Well, the issue at hand here is this. These Jews were living in sin, and they were thinking, well, we're making the sacrifices, we're doing the offerings, surely everything is okay. And God is saying, no, your sin is defiling everything. Your sin is defiling everything. Now, there's some questions about in what ways this was happening. Some people think that, the Jews were having defilement because they were using money or gifts that came from pagan kings for their sacrifices. When you go back to the book of Ezra, we see that the king of Persia had actually paid for a lot of the reconstruction of the temple and paid for the sacrifices. So some people say, well, maybe it's because they were having money, these things were being purchased. But probably not. Probably the real issue here is this. It was their hard attitudes. Everything that they were doing in terms of their attitudes were wrong. So everything that they touched was defiled. The sacrifices themselves were defiled. The evidence for this understanding comes out in verse 14 when he says, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. You guys are defiled, and everything that you do is undefiled, is defiled. And you can see that God is angry with them, when he says, this people and this nation. You'll see that various times in the prophets where he says, this people. And, the good illustration is a wife that's angry at her husband. You're maybe in biblical counseling, marriage counseling. Let me tell you what this man does. Okay, she's mad at him when she calls him this man. God tells Israel, this people, they were in sin against God, and because they were in sin against God, there was defilement to everything, even their offerings. Charles Pfeiffer in the Wycliffe commentary says, a man cannot transmit health to a sick child. In other words, you can't take the holy meat and get holiness. A man cannot transmit good health to a sick child, but a sick child can communicate his disease to a man. This defilement of the nation really is probably looking back to everything up to this time period. He's saying, this is what your course of existence has been up to this point. Your life has not been right. So what you guys need to do is you need to just change your attitude and start obeying and then see what happens. Well, that's in verses 10 through 14. We need to understand that there's basic concepts of a right relationship with God. We could call it true religion versus just external religious practices. External religious practices won't make it if your heart is not right. Now, I want to add just one final point on that before we go on to verses 15 to 19. I don't want that to sound like, oh, I need to figure out so I can do something and check off the box. Don't think about it that way. But does God want his people actively serving? He does. He tells us that In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, as each one has received special gifts, use it in serving one another. So we should be involved in trying to serve other people and being involved in God's work. Attitude, though, is key. Now, verses 15 and 19, here's a second key for obtaining blessings. The need to be sensitive to God's wake-up calls. Now, here in verse 15, he says this. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. What he's talking about here in verses 15 to 16 is that up to this point, times had been very, very hard. Up to the time when they actually began the restoration of the temple. Dwayne Lindsay, in his commentary, says, Haggai is calling on the people to remember their previous economic disasters, which came because they disobeyed by not rebuilding the temple. For the third of five times, he says, do consider, set your heart on this. In other words, you need to really think about what's going on here. You guys have been having a lot of hard times for 16 years. Have you thought about why that is? Let me get you thinking about why that really is. Up to this time, he says, verse 16, you come to a grain heap. You think that you're going to get 20 measures of grain? You only get 10. You come to a wine vat where you expect to get 50 measures of wine. You only get 20. Remember, there's one place that we went to in Israel. It was called Tel Avdat, kind of southern Israel. And, at this place, there was an ancient, city that lived there way back. And they had a wine vat. And it was really interesting to see how they would do that. There was an upper portion. And this is carved out of the rock. So there's two large vats. There's an upper vat and then there's a lower vat. This is carved out of the rock. The upper vat was about 6 inches deep. So they carved out of the rock about 6 inches deep. And that's where you'd put the grapes in the top one. Then they go in and they take off their shoes and they just walk all over the grapes. And then there's a trough that comes down from that into the lower vat. And then all the juices would run down. So up in the above is where you had all the grapes that had been trampled. And then it would all come down through the channel and you'd end up with the wine in the lower vat. And then they would fill their jugs and everything else. So the idea here is this. Okay, you think that you're going to get 50 measures of wine, you only get 20. 60% decline. I guess that's like maybe, you think that you're going to try to get ahead on your bills and you pay a bunch of bills and you think, okay, this month I'm going to get ahead. And then you look in the bank account and you say, where did it all go? Have you ever felt that? I have. Well, quite honestly, I think, I think about this principle. It's like, okay, is there something in my life that I need to change? Now, I recognize that, God has not promised us that we're going to be rich. He simply has not promised us that. But we should, whenever we have problems in life, a good starting point is to do self-examination. That's a good starting point. Is there something in my life that is displeasing to God? Maybe there's not. Now, it doesn't mean we're without sin, but, if we have, some kind of, harbored disobedience to God, we really, really cannot expect that He's going to be favorable towards us. This was their situation. So God says to them, do consider, verse 15, think about, take to heart what I'm trying to tell you. We say the same idea. In other words, God was giving them wake-up calls, and the wake-up calls was hardships. Look at the book of Amos with me for just a minute. Amos really makes this same point. So this is going back probably about, 30 pages or so. Amos chapter 4. Amos. Okay, so if we come down here to Amos chapter 4, notice chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That doesn't mean that they had really good toothpaste. It means that they had no food to make their teeth have food in them. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. In other words, God says to them, you know, I was bringing you to a place that would really, the purpose would be to humble you and break you and get you to turn to me. But he says, but you have not returned to me. I heard Kirk Cameron make a comment after one of the hurricanes. I don't know if it was Texas or the Caribbean recently. And, you know, he made the comment like, well, God's trying to get attention of, you know, of people. Now, you know, we're not a prophet. We're not prophets that can say, well, yes, this is exactly what God's intention is by doing this. But at a principle level, that's true. And we see that in the scripture, that God will bring hard times upon people to try to get their attention. Secondly, he says down here, look at Amos, because this, he does this multiple times in chapter 4 in verse 7. Furthermore, I withheld rain from you while there were still 3 months until the harvest. And then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water. But you would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So we think about, let's say, situations even within a country where we look and we say, wow, you know, we've got a severe drought out here in this part of the country. You know, all the crops are dead because there's no water. Look at what was happening in California for the last few years. Severe droughts. I mean, you know, they were, farms were having to close down and everything else. And then you look at someplace else like, you know, other parts of the country, and they've got flooding and they've got so much water, you know, it's just ruining everything. That's what God is saying he was doing here within his people Israel. I'd give rain over here, but not over here. But you would not listen. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as Sodom, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You guys, I've been basically sending you wake-up calls with hardship to try to get your attention. You know, when we look at a couple days ago, pulled out here, and there's some people over here on the corner, you know, asking for money with signs over here by the edge of the freeway. And then I drove by, and, you know, one guy starts beating another guy up, and he's just pounding the guy on the ground, you know. And, you know, when you look at the, you know, I cannot speak for any of their lives individually, but I can tell you this for sure, as a pattern, when you look at people who have, you know, rebellious attitudes towards God and violent, wicked attitude towards others, and their life is always hard. Well, you know, God says, I'm the one that uses hardship to try to get your attention. Have you ever seen the movie called True Grit? The new one that they made, you know. I remember this one, what was the bad guy's name in it? Tom Chaney. And, you know, he was a really scoundrel that had killed the girl's father, Tom Chaney. And so, you know, like at one point, I think she shot him at the end of the movie. And he says, why are bad things always happening to me? The guy's a scoundrel, you know. Okay, so from Amos, what you see is this principle that, you know, God tries to get people's attention. And a lot of times he does it with hardship. Especially his own people, right? Especially his own people. So, verse 17, back here to Amos, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 17, this is exactly what God is saying to them. Haggai 2:17, I smote you, I struck you, I struck every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, and yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord of hosts. God was striking them in every way he could. Blasting wind. You know, when you look at the winds that come in off of the eastern desert, one word that they use for that is they're called shirocos. But another one of the kind of the Arabic term is hamsim. The hamsim or the scorching winds that come off the desert. God says, I struck you guys with these kinds of blasting winds. In other words, completely shriveling up your crops. I struck you with mildew. In other words, mold and fungus. I struck you with hail. Get struck with hail, there goes all your crops, right? God was doing this, and he says, the purpose is, I was trying to get your attention, but you wouldn't listen. I think it was C.S. Lewis, and I can't get the quote exact, I don't think, but I think he said that God speaks to us, God whispers to us in our prosperity, he speaks to us in our trials, and he shouts to us in, you know, our pain, you know, something like that, you know. And the point is legitimate. You know, he whispers to us in the good times. That's when we should be listening. But, you know, when trials are hard, God says, listen to me. Be careful about this because we don't want to become like Job's friends and say, well, you know, you had a hard time, you know, you're... child just died, your life must be in sin, or your wife just died, or, you know, we have to be very, very careful to not use what we call retribution theology and make the mistake of Job's counselors who say, well, you know, if you've got a problem, it's because you did something wrong. But a good starting point, especially for our own life, if things are not good, if they're hard, it's always good to do self-examination. And when we counsel somebody else, that's always a good starting point. I try to be careful to not, you know, accuse somebody because, you know, we don't know that. Even the issue of, you know, when people have sickness, if somebody has sickness, is it possible that this is related to sin? It's possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, some of you Corinthians are sick because of your unrepentant sin, and some of you people have even died because of your unrepentant sin. Look with me in the book of James for just a minute. Notice how James chapter 5 deals with this in the New Testament. James chapter 5, he says here in verse 13, and is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Prayer is the dominant idea in verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're not just talking about, you know, a sniffle, but a serious sickness. Well, call the elders, have them anoint him. The anointing, in all likelihood, is talking about aromatic, spicy oils and balms that were used for medicinal purposes. So, in other words, go to the doctor, but pray. Okay, verse 14. Call the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Doesn't even mention the anointing. The prayer offered for the one in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So very, very clearly what he's doing is he's saying that, you know, the sickness that this person has could be related to a sin issue. They're not dealing with it. So they need to, confess that if there's something. So when we have somebody with serious sicknesses, you know, that is one of the things that I will do. I'll say, you know, read through James and explain that, that there are times when God deals with his children with painful consequences. Is there anything in your life that you are aware of that is rebellion against God? If there is, you need to turn from it and you need to ask God's forgiveness. Saying that to maybe I'm making this up, but you know, a 90-year-old woman, you know, say, okay, what's your sin in your life? but we're all sinners. And so the point that I'm just getting to is that God deals with his people, in ways that he doesn't deal with the unsaved world. We look at maybe some, you know, wicked pagan and say, man, look at this guy. Seems like he doesn't have any problems in life. Well, God deals with his children in a way differently than he deals with the pagan. Look back to the book of Hebrews. Go back just a few pages. Look back to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says to them, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, and yet you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, quoting from Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. The Proverbs make this point that because parents love their children, they bring painful consequences with instruction to try to get them to change their wrong ways, right? So that it might involve some kind of correction, some kind of instruction. That's what a good parent does. When he writes to the Hebrews, he's writing to them because they're being persecuted for their faith. Really, really hard times. Being a Jewish believer back there, the hatred against the believers was, you know, very severe. They were having their possessions taken away. They were being thrown in prison. They were being mocked and beaten. And so what he says is, don't look at this as being something bad. Think about it as God, in his love toward you, making you more like his son, Jesus Christ. Think about it as God's fatherly love to you, that he's allowing you to have these hard times. By the way, he says back in verse 4, you haven't resisted the point of shedding blood. You guys are not being killed for your faith like my son Jesus was. Learn the lesson. So if we belong to the Lord, we can expect that if we harden our hearts against him and go into sin, he may deal with us. Not a bad thing. If God says, I'm going to put a stop to that. In Psalm 119, here's what the psalmist says about this issue of God dealing with us. In Psalm 119, in verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Whatever it was in the psalmist's life, he said, I was going astray, but now you brought hardship. He says, it's good that I was afflicted. If what God does in a person's life, brings them to the point where they soften their heart, that's good. So we can pray for people. You know, in other words, if somebody is not living for the Lord and they are having all kinds of problems, don't pray for them that, you know, God will give them material prosperity. pray that God would bring into their life whatever it takes to give them a broken heart towards the Lord. Don't pray that, you know, God would prosper them materially. We want God's prosperity to be the spiritual blessing, but to have spiritual blessing, they need to have the right attitude. So pray that God would work in that person's life in the way to bring them to brokenness. Well, here's how we bring this back here, Haggai chapter 2. We need to be constantly asking ourselves, am I right with the Lord? If there's something that's not right, just bring it to God. Lord, I'm sorry. But not just confessing it, but turning from it. Now, come back here to verses 18 and 19 where we close this up. God is telling them, up to this point, you have not been obeying me, but I see that you're ready to start obeying me. I see that you're ready to rebuild the temple. You've just planted your crops. Up to now, it's been terrible productivity. Let's see if it changes. Verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month,
from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. So is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. Up to now, been nothing but hardship. But you just watch and see, my people. You just watch and see what happens when you start obeying me. See what I'm going to do for you. I think it's very interesting, too. You see this connection here, very, very close connection made here. You also see it in the book of Joel, especially when you come down to Joel chapter 2, verse 12. God says, okay, you listen to me, now watch what's happening. Call people to trust the Lord, you know? So, God's promise, things are going to be different. Why? Well, because you're listening to the Lord and you're getting your heart right. Well, we should apply that to our own selves, but you know, as we counsel others, we encourage them to basically, you know, put God to the test, so to speak, in terms of seeing, you know, His favor come into their lives. It doesn't mean they're going to have an immediate turnaround as far as their life circumstances, because sometimes, you know, we dig ourselves into a hole in terms of, you know, the natural world, and you know, there's a hole that we have to dig ourselves out of, and it's a slow process of digging out of a hole in life. But if people will do that, God will bless their heart attitude. Thank you, dear God, for your favor that even if we have really, really blown it in the past, you will show favor to us if we seek you. Help us to apply these things to our life and help us to bring this truth to the people that surround us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.